Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So you have that phrase there, which is part of my message, the second part of my message, entirely his. You have that phrase, by whom the world is crucified unto me. Our crucifixion is not crucifying ourselves. The world is by whom, by Jesus Christ, the world is crucified unto me. It's our looking to Christ. It's our determination to live for him. It's our commitment, I should say, to live for him. And if you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, before he became a Christian, his interest in the world was about keeping the law of Moses. Religion. That was his interest. Everything about religion, everything that religion could offer him, that's what Paul wanted. Saul, in that day, he thought he's really serving God by the things that he did, the way he behaved, his strict observance to the law of Moses. He thought he'd be rewarded by God for killing Christians. Paul had a sincere love for God. And there are so many in our churches today, not just in the religious churches, but even amongst God's people, those who are called out, those who are truly born again, there is a sincere love for the Lord. They love the Lord, but not according to the way that the Lord wants. They think, and maybe we fall into the same trap ourselves, that we have tried to do things, behave in a certain fashion, dress, our characteristics, whatever it may be, to make ourselves feel as though God is pleased for us. We think that by what we do, by what we say, the way we dress, that we show that we love God. Paul was very sincere. You cannot take that away from him. He's very religious. He's very sincere in his religion. He wouldn't have done all that he did before he became a Christian unless he did love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and strength. That's what he was aiming at. That's his whole concept of living, was to put God first in his life. He was sincere, but sincerely wrong. He was wrong. There are many people who love God. They sing the songs. They pray the prayers. They do the things that Christians are expected to do. But at the depth of their heart, they do not really love God. There's no true love of God there. It's just camouflage. It's just pretense. Or it's self-deception. I mean, the worst deception ever is self-deception. If you think that through, if I deceive you, then you're a fool for believing what I have to say. If I misdirect you, you're a fool for being misdirected. And maybe then you've got an excuse of a kind. But if you deceive yourself, it's you that's doing the deception and you that believe in yourself. It's self-deception. And people, so many in our churches today, are self-deceived because they've not learned to follow Jesus the Bible way. They've just simply followed Jesus the church way. What everyone else does must be the right way. But then That's exactly what the Catholics can say, the Anglicans can say, the Methodists can say, the Baptists can say, whoever they are. And let's face it, let's think it through at this level. We believe in a certain way. And we would claim wholeheartedly that what we base our truth on, what we base our beliefs on, is the Bible. The Bible and nothing else. That's what we keep on saying in this place. The Bible and nothing else. But so would the Baptists say it. And yet they have some doctrines that are different from us. And what about the Presbyterians? What about the Charismatics? What about, and they all claim that they live by the Word of God. We can't all be right, can we? So what it boils down to is, does the person love God or do they love their version of Christianity? There's another concept here. One that we've tried, one that the church has tried so many times. If only we could get back to first century Christianity. If only we could do that. Get back to the way it was in the early church. But when you read the New Testament, that's an ideal. A wonderful ideal, but is it God's will? And I'm going to say to you today, no, it isn't God's will. Does that sound wrong? Well, let me ask you a question. Where can you find anywhere in the New Testament where Paul, Peter, James, John, any of the others said that we all have to get back to the way it was in the original church? They didn't use the original church as a model for the churches of the future. We just simply cannot do it anyway. And all the efforts we use to make that come about is useless. I'm saying to you that the most important thing is not what we do, not what we think we believe, but do we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul and strength? Peter, do you love me? And we find that word so many times throughout the Old and the New Testaments about loving God, putting God first, being entirely his belonging unto the Lord. Paul learned many things, but he had not learned the ways of Christ. It was the way of the flesh, the way of religion, but not the life of Christ. He had to face it. He had to face up to that. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. All the things that I did before are dung. All those things are useless. All those things of religion, my upbringing, my Hebrew teaching and so on. He had to forsake it. He had to face it, forsake it, and then he had to let Christ be his life. All the achievements we make in this life, and there's nothing wrong with being achievers, but all the achievements we make in this life are in fact worldly garbage. At the end of the day, they're nothing. I said to you before, and it's absolutely true, that suppose, and one day it will happen, I suppose, the Queen of England and somebody else, the poorest person who ever lived on earth, will stand together before the throne of God. Will it be based upon royalty? Will it be based upon intelligence? Will it be based upon riches? Will it be based upon fame? Or will it be based upon the love of Christ, the blood of Christ? It's got nothing to do with the person. It's got nothing to do with the education. It's nothing to do with what we can possibly achieve. That is useless. He said, by whom I am, the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. There's two phases of crucifixion there, isn't there? The world is dead to me and I'm dead to the world. I don't think there are many Christians who can say that. Look in your own heart tonight. Can you say that? The world is crucified to me. That means you've got no love for the world. You're not interested in the things of the world. You're not interested in the things that are going on around you. And I am dead to the world. You know, I'm not attracted to it in any way. I don't think there are many who can say that. The cross of Jesus was all he had now. And when Paul laid his life on the line, he gave everything up at the past and put himself in the mouth of the lion. He put himself in harm's way. He put himself in a place where he was going to be persecuted for his faith. And when Jesus said that was going to happen to him, he said, Lord, that's exactly where I'm going to go. He didn't go looking for persecution, but persecution came. What I'm saying to you, that he decided he was going to have nothing of this world and to just follow Jesus. Do you understand now why Jesus said, when you go, don't take an extra pair of shoes or take money, extra money. Don't, you know, all the things that we think we need. When we go somewhere, even for the Lord, we make sure we have everything possible we need. Have I got enough money in my phone so that I can make a phone call when I'm out there? No, he didn't have things like that in that day. But they went with the bare essentials. We almost take a whole wardrobe. See, there's too many things in this world that draw our attention, our affection. To him, the cross of Jesus was his greatest treasure. You can take everything from me. And it did happen on a number of occasions, didn't it? Especially when he was shipwrecked. Everything was lost. He only stood in the clothes that he had. But he had Jesus. It didn't matter what he lost. It mattered what he had. So when you think about it, to be entirely belonging to Jesus, entirely his, it's got to be the end of self. The end of self. And I don't think truly we've faced up to that point. That's what the cross is all about, though. The cross isn't something you wear around your neck or on some part of your body. It's not something that you put on a pedestal somewhere to admire as a religious artifact. It's got to be the end of misplaced zeal. You know, I've met so many people over the years, very, very good Christians who had zeal for the Lord. But I look around today and they're not here. I don't mean they've departed and gone home to glory. I just mean that they are not Christians anymore. They're not following the Lord anymore. Where is the zeal? That zeal that they had, what did it lead them to? I'm saying to you, misplaced zeal. True zeal is living it out, going on. And despite all the problems we face, we keep on going on with the Lord. The cross isn't something that Paul complains about. Have you ever seen that in Scripture? He talked about the cross he has to bear. He talked about that cross. He talks about it in the sense of crucifixion. He talks about it in the sense of death. He talks about it even in the sense of persecution. He doesn't complain about the cross at any point. He doesn't complain about the terrible things that happened to him. If you want to take that part of suffering for Christ, he never does it. But what he does do, he boasts in the cross. So it's got to be more than just saying, oh, I'm really rejoicing that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. I think almost every Christian church says something along those words. So it's got to be more than that, hasn't it? The world is dead to me and I'm dead to the world. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. He said, I died so that Christ can live in me. Jesus doesn't take up dual residency in a person's heart. We think he can, and we attempt to have the Lord as some kind of lodger in our lives, but that's not where the Lord wants to be. And maybe the Lord is gracious to us. Maybe the Lord does allow it to happen so that you can learn. The more you get rid of the junk, the more Christ can inhabit your life. But the problem is with so many Christians that the junk remains and Christ is edged out further and further away. It's true, isn't it? If you took a lodger in, would you give that person the best room of the house? You wouldn't. You'd give them a decent room, but you wouldn't give them the best. But Jesus expects the best. Before maturity in our Christian lives can truly come, we must be totally surrendered to Christ. There is ongoing sanctification. You are sanctified, just like you're born again. You're born again. You're saved. But that salvation is a continuous work of Christ upon our hearts. I don't mean you're being saved time and time again, but the work of salvation is working the glory of that salvation into your soul. You're sanctified, but we are sanctified every day. But the sad fact is that very few people will reach the place of true sanctification, full sanctification, until the day they breathe the last. When they say, Lord, I'm coming into your presence physically and spiritually. Well, and Lord, just take everything. I give it all to you now. And isn't that a sad thing to wait all those years to do that, to be finally sanctified on your deathbed? That's not maturity. Maturity can happen as a young Christian. It can happen all the way through your Christian life, but we've got to be, maturity can only take place when we give ourselves totally over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not before that. The Bible doesn't recognize anything else. Otherwise, it's just a substitute. Is there anything in us that is taking the place of Christ in our lives and our hearts? I really think, and I'm not pulling anyone down, don't mean in this room, but anywhere, because I'm as guilty as anybody else, we have the world in our lives. And now and again, we're given a jolt and we realise Jesus got to take better, more place, more prominently in my life. If there's something that you know about, then we've got to utterly, you and I have got to utterly forsake it. It's got to go. Oh, those words of Jesus that have been misunderstood by so many. I've read over the years, Christians, even in I think it was Chester, somebody that I'm not going to say the things that this person did, but taking the text completely out of context. But listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5:29. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Is that to be taken literal? Okay, let's take it literal for a moment. If your eye causes you to sin, your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Well, don't you think your left eye can sin as well? Or your hand? Can't your other hand do it? Man will always find a way to sin with hands, with no hands and no eyes and no ears and all the rest of it. Man is very inventive, and they will commit sin. So it can't mean it like that. It can only mean, look, get rid of it, because it's the very thing that's going to stop you enjoying eternal life. And many Christians are hampered because of the refusal to give up the world. Because you see it hinders your vision of Christ, you get rid of it. Jesus said your eyes got to be single. So you've got to have single vision. The man who put our alarm system in, it was very difficult for me not to look in his eyes because he looked in different directions. Both eyes looked in different directions. And when you're looking at him, you think, if you're looking at me, if you're looking at something else, but actually he's looking at you, but his pupils are looking in different directions. Somehow his brain is telling him he's got single vision. He put an alarm system in for us with those intricate wires. So you must know what he's doing and able to see what he's doing. But you see my point. It's got nothing to do with our physical eye. It's got something to do with our spiritual eye. Your eye has got to be single, or single vision. There have been times when, in different situations, have you ever had it? We've had double vision. You know, you've seen two things at the same time. It's happened to me. Well, it's not nice But our vision has got to be single, because otherwise it hinders the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Why cling to death when we can have the life of the Holy Spirit? Oswald Chambers called this to be abandoned to God. Just to abandon yourself to God. Good way of looking at that. Not precisely the same thing, but it's the when the people of Egypt finally had nothing. They had no money to buy food. But they came to Joseph and said, "We sell ourselves to you. We are your servants. You've got our houses. You've got our money. Now we give ourselves to you." Lay down their lives so that they could live. We have to lay down our lives so that we can live for Christ. To go on to maturity, we have to be entirely his. And it's going to cost. The great men and women of faith throughout the centuries were men and women who laid their lives down for Christ. Who didn't count the cost, if you like. They didn't count the treasures of the world. Instead, they counted the treasures of Christ much higher. And some are paid dearly for their faith in Christ. But I'd rather have that than paying dearly for investing in deceit. Because that's very costly. What is the use? What is the value of having all the world's goods and losing your soul? Many rich people die very rich, but in fact they're very poor because they haven't got Christ as their saviour. Well, it's difficult to live in this world, but that's no excuse for not living for Christ. We can't hold back. You know where God is leading us to? You as an individual. Me as an individual. Not interested tonight, where's the Lord leading us as a church? What does the future hold for us? I simply don't know that. And I really haven't got that vision to look down the years to see where the Lord is leading us as a church. The reason I don't know that, because I could be gone tomorrow, you could be gone tomorrow. I don't mean another church, but you know, dead and buried. Maybe not that quick, but you understand what I'm talking about. Our passing is, and the years that we have are so brief. But where is God leading you? On Kindle, I look on Kindle, try and find free books on Kindle sometimes. And there was one book I noticed yesterday, "You Deserve a Big House." That's the name of the book. Or "You Deserve... God wants to give you loads of money." God wants all these things that God wants to do when God is leading a person. I just think that's absolute nonsense. Where is God leading you? It's only one place while you're on this earth, and that's an end to yourself. To an end of yourself. That's where he's leading you. But is he leading me to be a great witness? Yes. Is he leading you to be of use to him in the future? Of course. But first and foremost, he's leading you to an end of yourself. Paul had to be knocked down. Saul had to be knocked down. And come to the place where he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He had to come to an end of himself. Until we take up the cross and follow Jesus, and God sees us complete in Christ. I'm sure he does that. But he's working something into us to make us spiritually mature. Paul says in Colossians 2:10, "You are complete in him." If you like, another way of putting that is Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new." He does see us clothed in glory. He does see the potential in each one of our lives. We must begin to see how Jesus sees it. But we also must see the way the Lord is leading us. Our failures, well, we get upset sometimes with stupid things we do. Time and time again, we do something. I read recently about some device. They test this thing thousands of times before it goes on the market. I think it's a hard drive to make sure it's a good thing. So they test it and test it and test it and test it to make sure that the thing is good. Well, the Lord allows us to be tested. The Lord allows us to fail. We choose to fail. He doesn't want us to, but we choose to fail. But each failure, despite it being a failure which we can call disobedience and even sin, it's still a refining process. But you know where the refining comes in? Lord, look, there's a mistake here. Lord, look, there's an error here. Lord, look, there's a sin in my life. And we allow the Lord to deal with it, the great refiner. He brings us to the place where he wants to be, in the place where we say, Lord, I'm entirely yours. In 1 John chapter 3, 2, beloved, now we are the sons of God. And we can all thank God for that, to be his children. Yet it does not appear what we shall be. So I know the argument is, it is possible to be holy, fully, completely sanctified, holy on this side of eternity. And I get it. And I think we should pray and hope and endeavour for the Lord to do that in our lives. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So I know that the full manifestation of the sons of God is not going to come on my life until I see Jesus face to face. And then I'll be made just like him, the full manifestation of the sons of God. But that's not a cop-out. And that's where some Christians who do believe in sanctification, they say, oh, well, it can't happen until late in our lives, or until we die, until we see Jesus face to face. That's a cop-out. Because the text goes on to say, and every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. He makes us perfect. He makes us complete. He makes us to be the very people that he wants us to be when we see him face to face. But there is a job for us to do as well. We present our bodies as living sacrifices to him. And he works. We have this hope. Everyone who's got the hope, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, should be walking in purity, should be observing, looking at the areas of their lives that are not right with God and bringing those in line with God. And two ways of looking at that, I suppose. Why does God not do wonderful things with us? It's because we're not willing fully to have God do wonderful things, because we hold on to too much in this world. Someone said to, why does God allow bad people in this world? And there are so many wicked people in this world. I was reading the other day, and forgive me, I'll share it to you, but I'll explain it to you. There is a biological, biological science place in America. Maybe some of you have read about it. And people donate their bodies when they die. The bodies donated to this organization. And when the FBI raided it, a couple of years ago, but the story has only just come out, when they raided it, they found women's heads on men's bodies and parts of bodies in bin bags You know, they were making a Frankenstein. He made a Frankenstein and stuck it up on the wall. This is the evil that is in the world. He couldn't believe it. Or the Muslim last year, remember? The Muslim man who broke into a funeral home and had relations with dead bodies. How is that possible? It doesn't make sense. Evil people. Well, Lord, why do you allow evil people in this world? You need to get rid of all the evil people out the world. But the Lord would come down to us and say, do you want me to start with you? He has started a good work in our lives and he's changing us into his image. Do we really want God to work in us? So he's got to be completely, we've got to be completely his in our daily lives. And I think that the Father, because he looks at the Son and the Son is perfect, he looks at the Son and he sees us complete in him. He sees what Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, is doing in us. He sees the likeness of Christ in us. But we must be willing to lay down our lives and take up the cross and follow. We've got to be willing for him to do it. You go to the dentist and you lay on that chair and you allow the dentist. No, you know it's going to be painful. You know you're not going to like it. One of the things I don't like about the dentist is not the cleaning the teeth, not the pulling of the teeth, not the needles or anything like that. They sometimes creep up with the needles and things. I'm not interested in that. But you know the thing I don't like about the dentist, and it's really stupid, the water, you know, in the little cup. I don't like that. So we all have different things that go on, but we don't get the tools off the cabinet and start pulling our own teeth, do we? Thinking that we can do it. We allow the person, the dentist, to do it. We've got to lay down, allow Jesus to do the work. One day the temple is going to be complete, the temple of our body. I've been reading in Nehemiah about how they had to come to the place to build a wall and all the hardship that they went. By the way, it amused me so much when I was reading Nehemiah chapter 6 yesterday. You go and read it. And instead of the wall and the house and things, look at the country, put Great Britain in. And you see, you know, we need to have something set in our nation that will deliver us from Europe. But all the things that happened to Nehemiah, the criticism, the not able to do it, the stupid people, and so on, it's all in chapter 6. And you could take that for other reasons as well. But and one other thing that does is that, yes, you know what, we have got to do ourselves. We've got to work, but the Lord is with us. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We can live for the Lord, be entirely his. We've got to be the materials, or I should say, as long as the material is yielded to the Lord, we are holiness unto the Lord. He's preparing the bricks and the mortar and the timbers. He's doing the work in our lives, but we've got to belong to him entirely. Unreservedly, we must surrender to the Lord, purifying ourselves daily until there's nothing left but Christ in us. Entirely his. There's a question mark there. Not in my sermon, not even in my title, but there is a question mark there. It's a question that we have to ask ourselves. Do we really belong to the Lord as we claim we do?